1 Kings chapter 8 and along with 2 Chronicles 6, but if you want to get back to 1 Kings 8 we left off as far as our reading in this chapter at verse 40. We looked at the account in 2 Chronicles 6 that will cover what is in verses 41 through 43. So we want to read that and actually all the way down to 46. Let's see there. Brother Samuel, can you read from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 46, please? First Kings chapter 8, 41 to 46.
Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not thy people Israel, that comes out of the farm of the ancient city, they shall hear thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, and he shall come and pray toward his house. Hear thou, in heaven, thy dwelling place, to afford to all the strength to call up to the Lord, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, hear thee.
All right, so this verses 41 through 43, as we mentioned, we saw the and really spent most of our time last week looking at those verses, which are almost identical in the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. But Solomon here, as he is praying to God at the time, at this moment when the temple is completed and it's being opened or has been opened now and been filled with the glory of the Lord. And he's praying before God, and in the verses down through verse 40, he started mostly with a prayer for, what particular request was he making down through verse 40 in large part, with some different applications, but it hinged on the same basic thing. What was he asking God to do, to hear the prayers of the people in what situations? When they needed forgiveness. So down through verse 40, it was mostly a prayer asking for God to hear the people and to forgive them, individuals as well as the nation as a whole. And as we went through, spent quite a bit of time on, I mean, what situations would a person, an individual, or the nation of Israel as a whole be in need of forgiveness? You need forgiveness when you have what? When you've sinned. And so when they transgress God's law. And so he dealt with these different matters, whether it was when one person was had sinned against another person, or whether it was the nation falling into sin, and all those situations. Solomon's request was that when they would come to this temple that was now open, asking the Lord to forgive them, that God would hear and do that. And so we took that opportunity to look at what the scriptures teach about the basis of God's forgiveness. We're going to actually see a bit more of that here in this the group of verses that Brother Samuel just read for us, especially down at verse 46, when he's acknowledging about man and his sins. So who doesn't need forgiveness? I mean, that's a point that he makes, that everyone that's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been guilty of transgressing God's law, which is the definition of sin, and therefore needed God's forgiveness. We looked at what God teaches about obtaining the forgiveness that he provides initially when a sinner who has been separated from him turns to him, when someone has not been his child before, And also what, as a Christian, looking at the principles for us today, what we have to do if, as a Christian, we fall to temptation. But when we're looking at all of that, what it comes down to is what is the basic condition that God always requires for forgiveness? Confession as part of repentance. So we have to, and we looked at those different steps, that the being convicted of sin, to become aware of one's sins, because you, how can you repent of something, and how could somebody come and ask God for forgiveness if they're not even aware that they have committed sin? And we looked at that situation with David when he was guilty of sin in that matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, and he was not convicted yet in his mind. He was not aware of his guilt. He had, with that one exception in his life, he had gone astray from God's commandments, and he was not doing what he normally did, thinking ahead of time about his actions, and then even after the fact, he was not meditating upon him as was his custom. And so God sent Nathan the prophet and presented that parable to him. And then in the parable, when David easily saw the guilt of the man in the parable, and what did Nathan respond to him with? Thou art the man. It's you. And then what did David do? Well, then David, and we looked at some of those Psalms where that it records David's what he was thinking at that time, and how he made that decision not to try to hide his sins, but with a contrite heart, he repented and he asked God for forgiveness. So there was one of the great examples that we looked at there. But there has to be that awareness, that conviction in one's conscience, and being aware that one is guilty of sin. But that does then bring the choice. And David, as opposed to King Saul, another example that we looked at, King Saul was made aware by a different prophet, Samuel, of the sin he was guilty of in 1 Samuel 15 when he had not destroyed all the Amalekites as God had commanded, including all of their animals and the king. When he was in essence telling Saul, you are the man, did Saul accept that in the way that David did? No. I mean, the argument ensued, and how it went back and forth, and how easy was it for Saul to get pinned down to the point where he had to say, yes, I am guilty of sin. I mean, it was, he lost the argument. He was silenced, he admitted it, but was he had that awareness, but was there contrition there? Was there repentance there? Was there a godly sorrow that works repentance? Was that there in him? Or did we see that the very thing that was at the root of his problem was something that remained there? And did he obtain forgiveness from God? Did the mere fact that he said, I've sinned, turn with me now that I may worship before the people, did that cause him to obtain forgiveness? No, because the repentance wasn't there. We also looked at the contrast between the ones on Pentecost in Acts 2 that were pricked in their heart when they were told, you are, well, not the man, but plural, you, that the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. Were they aware of what they had actually? Well, Jesus prayed that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But about 3,000 of them did realize what they had done on Pentecost 7 weeks later. And those ones were pricked in their heart. So when they were made aware of it, did they have godly sorrow, and did it work repentance? And they were told, repent. And they did, and they obeyed the gospel that day. And did they obtain the remission of sins? They did. In contrast, we saw the ones in Acts 8 that Stephen preached to, and it was the same basic sermon as he told them, that they had been guilty of not listening to God like their fathers had, and that they had crucified his son. Just like their fathers had rejected Joseph, whom God had chosen, they had rejected Moses, whom God had chosen. Now they had rejected his own son. Just like the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 21, when he spoke about the Lord of the vineyard that sent his servants to the husbandmen that let it out to that weren't returning his fruits. And what did they do with the servants that he sent? Killed them. And then last of all, he sent his own son. What did they do to him? Killed him. I mean, what was the difference between that parable and what Stephen was preaching? That's exactly what happened. Of course, Jesus was saying what was about to happen to him. Stephen was saying what did happen to him. But those ones, unlike the ones on Pentecost, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, sawn asunder. They would cut them in half. They plugged their ears up, put their hands over their ears so they wouldn't hear anymore. There was no godly sorrow there, and they killed the prophet. They killed Stephen. So we can see those differences in hearts of ones. Some, when they are made aware of their sins, they want to hide it. They want to deny it. They may even kill whoever's telling them that they are guilty. But we need to be like the ones that we see David, like the ones on Pentecost and all other godly people who will repent. God is willing to forgive on that basis. But we also took note there down when we got to verse 40, the emphasis here in Solomon's prayer is on what part of us? The inner man, and how God is searching and knows the hearts of men. And what does that have to do with that subject of forgiveness and repentance? What's his goal? His goal is that we don't transgress his law. Even though we see that statement in verse 46 here about all being guilty of sin, that is true. But it's God's goal that we not continue to do that. And so he's doing a work in our inner man. By the way, the bulletin article this morning happens to be about that. But if you want to get a chance to read that. But anyway, we have a lot of scriptures where the Lord teaches us about his work in our inner man, how he's searching that and how he's forming our inner man if we will yield ourselves to him. Now, if we are resisting that, if we're stubborn and we don't want to listen to him and we don't want to cooperate with him and we don't want to do his will, I mean, is he going to conform us to the image of Christ in spite of ourselves? It doesn't work like that. We have our part to yield ourselves to him, but if we do, I mean, he is the potter. We are the clay, and he will form us, and his desire, but that's in the inner man. And so that right there on this subject where Solomon is asking forgiveness, it's connected with this teaching about the inner man, as we can see that that's where the work God was going to be doing. So along with the forgiveness, just like we see in the New Testament, in 1 John 1:8, he is faithful and he is righteous to both do what? Forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's really getting into that second part, that process by which God is purging the evil out of our inner man as he's trying to form us in his image. And as that happens, then the things that were there before that made us susceptible to falling to temptation, we should be stronger and better after God's worked in us, and we should do a better job of resisting and overcoming that temptation when it comes around again. And we should be able to endure more and more. And so God's doing that work. So there's that. All that goes together. What we need to do in repentance, the work God's going to do in us. Forgiveness is important, very important. We wouldn't have all those verses there where Solomon was asking God to provide that blessing. We have many verses, and of course, as we've looked at several of them in the New Testament, forgiveness is vital. But it's also vital that we repent and that we keep the word of the Lord and let him work in us so that we can grow stronger, ultimately with that goal of not falling to those temptations in the future. So, and that's tied to what we're seeing right here. But after verse 40, where he was asking God to hear and provide forgiveness when they were in need, then he's asking now in verses 41 through 43 for God to hear the voice of whom? Down through verse 40, it was focused on his people when they were in need of forgiveness, particularly, but it was the people of Israel. But now in verses 41 through 43, he's asking God to hear the voice of the strangers, those who were not the children of Israel, who would come to that temple seeking the Lord. Well, what would a Gentile be doing coming to the temple? Well, he covers that there. What would be the reason that he's talking about here? And again, we're just reviewing briefly from what we were looking at last week when we saw the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 6. But what would be the reason in this context why you would have a stranger, a Gentile, coming to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, this one that Solomon has built now and that's open? It's not as a tourist. That's not the reason that he's talking about. If somebody's just coming for curiosity's sake, just as a tourist, to take a few pictures. I know they didn't have the cameras then, but you know what I'm saying. But if their mind was just to come to see something, and they had no heart towards believing in Jehovah and seeking Him, and they come and say, "Well, I'm just going to pray to Him like I do all the others." And we have the Johnsons with us. They've freshly back from India. I don't think things have changed in the... It's been 15 years now since I've been there, but when I was there, they had... You could go in the shops and see where they would have on a lot of the shops, they would have incense burning in there, and they would have some of the different pictures of the different idols. I know on our map we have a representation of one of those, Ganesh back there, that elephant-headed one. But you'll see that one all over the place, particularly because that one is the so-called god of wealth to them. So in their minds, if you're serving Ganesh, you're gonna get more money. Now, how many people in America, they don't call him Ganesh, but as far as what they're thinking when they're seeking so-called God in their minds, it's not really Ganesh. Lord willing, next hour we're going to get a touch on that a little bit. That's not the God that we serve, one that's promising us material wealth for our service to Him. But that motivates a lot of people in our land as far as their understanding of religion. So, yeah, it's easy for people to look down on ones who fall down and worship something that's depicted with an elephant head and that looks all weird to us. But as far as actual heart and doctrine, how's it really different than what people are doing in our own nation? I mean, covetousness is idolatry, isn't it? But anyhow, that's just, you'll see Ganesh a lot, and then there's some others, but you'll see them in pictures. A lot of times you'll have four or five of them. But in the midst of that, what do you often see over there? They'll have a picture, of course, it's not the way. They'll have the blonde, long-haired Jesus picture in there. That's wrong on multiple levels. I mean, how many blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jews are there, for one thing? And then the other thing, in Isaiah 52, when it was speaking of Christ, and on into 53, was there anything about his physical appearance that was he a physically handsome man, according to what the Scriptures describe in prophecy? No. There was nothing particular about him that would be... God didn't send him in a form that where people were going to be attracted to what was in his outer man. I think we can see God's wisdom and the Father's wisdom in that. So all those depictions of him physically are completely inaccurate. And then the long hair, which 1 Corinthians 11 says is a shame for a man to have. Why would he do something that would be shameful in the sight of God? He wouldn't. So there's so many things wrong with the classical pictures that people have of supposedly of Jesus, and it's really a way that the devil has corrupted that, and that's what he does, though, isn't it? But anyway, you'll see that in their minds over there, they're just adding another thing there. They're going to serve Christ while they're also serving their idols. They just add him to it. Well, if somebody were coming to the temple back in this time from these lands where they worshiped idols, and they say, I'm just going to add Jehovah to my list of ones that I'm worshiping. And then they're asking, praying to Jehovah there at the temple with that mindset. Is God going to hear that? No, he wouldn't. What's he talking about here? Those strangers that come there, for what reason? Yeah, God has done things that they have that have proven to them, demonstrated to them that He's the God of heaven. And so they're going to come seek him now. We spent most of our time last week on one particular example of that, who was one of the greatest examples of a living faith, a faith that worked. One of the two that's given in James 2 of that, and that's Rahab. And she was one that acknowledged, having heard of those things that God had done, she knew that he was God, to the point where she was willing to sever all of her allegiance to her own people, her own city, because she knew that that would put her in opposition to the one who obviously was God. So she was willing to commit what the people of Jericho would have readily defined as treason in order to do what was right in the sight of God. I mean, what she did was not a small thing. If she'd been caught in that, if they'd come searching and found the spies on the roof, I mean, the spies would have been killed. But what about her? I mean, she was risking her life. But she believed that Jehovah was God. Because of the things he'd done, there was no way that those things could have happened that she mentioned there. Some of them going back 40 years before the miracles that God did in Egypt. Well, God said at the time he was doing that so all the world would know who he was. And the word had spread. What was the difference between Rahab and the people of Jericho? And we looked at what she said there about her fellow Jerichoans or whatever they're called. They also knew about those things, and she said all the people's hearts what? Melted because of that. How many of them were not aware of what God had done and did not really believe that there was the power of God behind and with Israel? They all were convinced of that, but the difference between Rahab and the others was that Rahab believed and then sought him to obey him. To do something. The rest of them believed and trembled. What were they like? James 2:19. They were like the devils. Faith without works is dead. And they soon were dead. But anyway. We have that example. With Rahab. Exactly with what God was talking about there. Of course she lived long before there was this temple. But that was the. That's the context. What he's talking about. Was it God's intention with the works that he was doing with his people Israel for others to know about it in other nations and that he would seek to save them? Well, there's one that's going to come to Solomon himself in just a few chapters, two chapters anyway. Shortly after the temple is open, there's going to be a queen that's going to come from all the way across Arabia. In order to hear the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. She's convinced that Jehovah's God and that from what she's heard. And she comes all the way there to hear that. The Queen of Sheba. So there's very soon going to be an example of the very thing that Solomon is praying to God for. That he would hear the voice of strangers that would come and seek him on that basis. Did God hear the Queen of Sheba? Jesus gave her what's going to happen in the day of judgment? She's going to rise up. She's going to speak. I heard of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. Here's what I did. And then the Lord's going to use that testimony to condemn these ones. How far did they have to go when Jesus himself? And who was greater, Solomon or Jesus Christ, God's son? I mean, there's no comparison. So here you have the wisdom that God gave to his own son that he sent. And how far did they have to travel to hear him? He was going to them. And when he, with all that God gave him and all the miracles that he did, how many miracles did Solomon do? And we don't have record of any. But look at all the miracles that Jesus was doing. And he was going to their cities, especially as he preached throughout Galilee. And then he ended up praying to God about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum and those places. What happened in his own hometown of Nazareth when he preached the word to them there that first time after he had started his ministry? What did they end up doing after his sermon when he started from Isaiah? They tried to cast him off the brow of the hill. They wanted to kill him. That was the first attempt on his life after he started his ministry right there in his hometown. What about the rest of the places in Galilee? That was his home area. And he went from place to place there preaching the word. How many of them saw the miracles that he did, that he went to them and did before their eyes, and then preached to them, where he's coming to them with one far greater than Solomon. So look at the contrast. The Queen of Sheba would go all the way across Arabia to hear Solomon. Here Jesus, God's own son, is coming right to their doorstep doing miracles. And how many of them rejected him? And that's what Jesus said was on the day of judgment. The Queen of Sheba was going to rise up and she's going to give her testimony about what she did. And God's going to use that testimony to condemn the ones. Okay, she was willing to go that far to hear the wisdom I gave to Solomon, and here my son came to you and did miracles before your eyes and you rejected him. What are they going to be able to say to that? He's going to stop their mouths. Anyway, we're about to have another a specific example of exactly what Solomon is praying about here in 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43 with the Queen of Sheba. And there were others later. I mean, even after the Israelites went into captivity, and this would actually be after the time when the second temple was completed, there were still quite a few of the Jews that remained in the land of Babylon and Persia. The book of Esther records some events by which God saved those Jews that remained in that part of the world that a wicked man named Haman had targeted to be massacred because Mordecai wouldn't bow down and basically worship him. Haman he got hung on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai because God used Queen Esther to turn that towards God's people and against Haman and his wicked devices. So Mordecai was saved and promoted, and of course Queen Esther, she was raised by Mordecai, and so they were Jews and God saved them. And then as he saved all the Jews in that manner, in the book of Esther in chapter 8 and verse 17, it tells what the effects were in the kingdom of Persia based on the works that God did to save the Jews in Esther's time. And let's look at that example. It's one verse, Esther chapter 8 and verse 17. Let's see, Brother Travis, you got that?
Esther what?
8:17.
And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them.
Many of the people of the land did what? They became Jews because of that. So he's talking about Solomon's praying for strangers that would seek God based on the works that he would do. So we see examples of this where it happened. Rahab and the Queen of Sheba and these ones in Persia and Esther's time. There are examples of these ones that did learn of Jehovah. And we also mentioned Ebed-Melech that was in the eunuch in Jeremiah's time that saved Jeremiah. He had faith in God. He was a stranger, being an Ethiopian. There were many examples of those. So the ones in those other nations that would learn of God through his works on behalf of Israel, the prayer was that God would hear them. So would God receive those ones that were of other nations? So he chose Israel, but was God only the God of them? No, he was the God of all the world. What was the lesson? Why is Jonah? Why does it have four chapters and not just three? Why doesn't Jonah end at chapter 3 when the people of Nineveh repent? That might seem like the best time to end the book, but no, it has another chapter after that, the fourth and last chapter of the book of Jonah, which is entirely about what? About Jonah learning the lesson about God's care and love for all people, not just of Israel, so that he would see that God had compassion and save them. Jonah wanted those people destroyed. They were enemies of Israel. So Jonah had a perfect hatred for those Ninevites. They were Assyrians. They were a rising power and a threat to Israel. Look at what they ended up doing. Jonah wanted them destroyed. That's the reason he went the opposite direction from Assyria. He headed due east, west instead of east. He went due west, heading to Spain on a ship instead of going due east towards Nineveh from Israel. He was wanting to get as far, put as much distance between himself and Nineveh as he possibly could. He was going as far as he could at that time to get away from going where God wanted him to go to preach with. And he said the reason he gave there in Jonah 4 was because he knew God, and he knew that God would show compassion and mercy to those people. If he went and preached to them, that would give them the opportunity to repent. And if they repented, God would save them and not destroy them. So in his thinking, well, if I don't go there, I don't preach, they don't hear the word, they're not going to repent, and they're going to get it. That was the whole point. That was what was in his mind. And God taught him to think differently. But we can see that work that God did for many strangers, even in the Old Testament time. Solomon's prayer was that God would hear those people in other nations when they would seek him. And he did. All right, so then we get to next part there, 44 through 46 that we read. Now he's praying for God's people again, but in different circumstances, well, somewhat. In verse 44, before they would go out in battle. Well, this says something. Before Israel went out to battle, what should they do? They should pray. Now, what did God, and we reviewed this in Deuteronomy 28, those first 15 verses that contained the blessings that God promised his people if they kept his commandments. This was his promise to the children of Israel. Did God promise material blessings to the children of Israel under the old covenant if they obeyed him? There were promises of material, of a material nature. Do we have promises under the new covenant? That was physical Israel. That was a shadow. So you had physical Israel who fought physical battles, and they were blessed with physical increase when they kept God's commandments. We're spiritual Israel. Well, the shadow of the physical blessings for us as spiritual Israel, as his church, we have in Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And what we are given abundantly is not of material things, but spiritual things. Again, I'm getting a little bit into my own ground for next hour, Lord willing. But that's a fact. And he did promise them material blessings if they kept his commandments. But part of also what he included in those blessings in Deuteronomy 28:1-15, was if they went against their enemies, they would go, their enemies would come against them, and they would come against them one way, and they would flee from them seven ways. In contrast, when he gave the curses, which was the rest of the chapter, if they were not keeping God's commandments, they would go against their enemies one way and flee before their enemies seven ways. So Israel's promise was if they were keeping God's commandments, would there be any doubt about the outcome of any battle? All right, now who in Israel believed that? I mean, that God promised that before they ever got to Canaan. Who in Israel believed that? Well, the 10 spies went to spy out the land with that promise in hand of what would happen. 12 spies went in there, one from each tribe, and they come back. And 10 of them, having seen the multitude of the people there, their walled cities like Jericho, many of them with giants, and they came back and they caused the people's hearts to despair, because did they believe that command, that promise of God? Now, Caleb and Joshua, what did they say? Let's go. God's promised it. With God with us, we'll take it. And that was their faith. They believed every word of it, and they were trying to encourage the people. Believe God. He's promised this. It'll be no problem. No problem for God. I mean, what would it matter how many or how big these men were to God? They believed that. And later, 45 years later, when Caleb's an 85-year-old man, because he said he was 40 years old when he went in as a spy, And then 45 years later, when he's an 85-year-old man, though God had preserved his strength, so physically he was like I was 5 years ago, maybe. But anyway, so he was not your typical 85-year-old, but he was not your typical anybody as far as his faith was concerned, because even at that age, what did he say? Well, he was going, the inheritance he was given was Hebron, that was full of giants. And when he was 85 years old, his faith hadn't diminished at all. And so he said, all right, I'm going to go do it and with God. And so he did, and he whipped all those giants and took Hebron. And that became his inheritance. So he hadn't, his faith never wavered in that, what God said. Neither did Joshua. And all those battles that Joshua fought leading the people, when did he ever go in fear, wondering or doubting whether God was going to give them a victory if they were seeking the Lord? Now, he did have that one mistake you might say two. There was one in Joshua 9 when he, when those strangers from Gibeon came and lied to him, and it says that he didn't ask counsel of the Lord, he and the elders of Israel, because God certainly knew where they were from, and they made a covenant with them, which God had told him not to do with any of the people of the land. So he did that out of their deception of him, but if he had asked the Lord, should we make a covenant with these people, what would have the answer have been? God would have said, no, these guys are from Gibeon, don't make a covenant with them. But they didn't do that. So they made the covenant, and then once they had done that, they were stuck. The Lord wasn't pleased with that, but that was actually the second time Joshua had made that error. The first one was in Joshua 7, after they conquered Jericho. In Joshua chapter 7, the second battle in Canaan that Israel fought was against who or what? What city? Ai, which was a little tiny town. Compared to Jericho, nothing. And unfortunately, that appears to be the mindset they had. Well, did Joshua, was he seeking the Lord before they went and fought Jericho? Yes. But with Ai, he was so confident with that, then he chose some soldiers and went and fought against it, and they lost. And then he was distraught because he believed God's promise. Well, how could this be? You promised us. And then what did the Lord tell Joshua? Joshua didn't know that Achan had taken of the accursed things of Jericho and caused the camp of Israel to be cursed, so that God was not with them in that battle, which tells you, what did Joshua not do before that battle? He hadn't gone to God and asked, help us, Lord, how shall we go up against this city? He's like, Ai, we got this. And they went and fought against it and lost. And then he found out what the problem was. So he really kind of repeated that mistake with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. But no more after that. He learned after that. So before we start getting down on Joshua, how many times in our life have we forgotten to ask the Lord for help before we did something? So let's not get too down on Joshua. But there were a couple of cases there where he didn't ask the Lord's counsel before doing something and found out the hard way about that. And he remembered it from then on. Another one that we have a great example of that, and by the way, the second time in Joshua 8, after that matter, and they'd handled that matter with Achan, then they went for the second battle of Ai. What did Joshua do? He went to the Lord first, got the battle plan, and followed exactly what God said, and they destroyed him. David, I mean, how many times does it tell us about when he would go fight his battles, how he would ask the Lord? He would seek counsel of the Lord every time. Shall we go up? Shall we go up? And so he would always ask God for his help in that. And what happened? That's why everybody thinks David's such a great military leader. Well, in a sense, what made him a great military leader? The fact that he sought the Lord. Was it his own brilliance? And that's not to say God didn't bless. God blessed David with a lot of abilities, but he used the abilities for the Lord and sought the Lord for the Lord to bless him. And so God is the one that did that. Did David believe that promise of God about going against their enemies and being victorious if they were keeping God's commandments when he heard about Goliath, when he learned about that? Why wasn't he afraid to go fight that giant? Because of that promise. He believed what God said. What about Jonathan, Saul's son, in 1 Samuel 14? When he took his armor bearer and went against a garrison of the Philistines, killed 20, he and his armor bearer, and then ended up defeating all the Philistines that day, starting with that. I mean, why did he? And he said, the Lord is able to save with fewer many. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He sought the Lord and he trusted God completely. He believed his promise. So he went with no doubts fighting. Jehoshaphat was another one. We looked at that example recently when he was going against Edom, Moab, and Ammon together as they allied against him. And he sought the Lord before they went and fought against three nations at once. And God said, you don't need to fight at all. He said, "I'm stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord." And so he appointed, instead of a bunch of soldiers, he appointed a bunch of singers. And they praised and worshiped God and watched the battle and saw how God turned them against each other and destroyed them all. And they didn't have to fight one bit. So that we've got some examples of faith like that. But how many in Israel didn't believe what God said? 10 out of the 12 spies that we mentioned. Where was King Saul when Goliath was down there 40 days and 40 nights defying God and the armies of Israel? He was cowering on the mountain with his army. Where was his faith? He didn't have it. I mean, did God say anything different for David's ears than he had for Saul's as far as the promise of victory over their enemies if they sought him? It's the same promise. David believed it. Saul didn't. But that same thing that in that case with when the Philistines had come against Saul before that with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14 at Michmash. And Jonathan believed, Saul didn't. There's a difference in faith. So here it's showing that what they were supposed to do before they would go fight their battle. What should Israel be doing every time in verse 44? When they're going out to battle, they should be asking counsel of the Lord. This shouldn't be after the battle, after they've lost, trying to find out from God what went wrong. They're supposed to go to him ahead of time, seeking him. And the prayer is that when they're going to battle against their enemies, that they would pray to God at this place, and that God would hear from heaven and maintain their cause. Does God say, if you don't seek, you'll find anyway? If you don't knock, I'll open the door anyway? Now, he has done lots of things for us in spite of ourselves. But what's the condition? If we want God to hear, if we want God, if we want to find, if we want him to open, what do we have to do? We have to ask, seek, and knock. We've got our part to do. That's what he's talking about there. If we do our part, which is what he's talking about, if Israel would come to God, keeping his commandments, seeking him, asking for his help, then he's asking for God to maintain their cause, to help them as he promised. So are we supposed to ask God to do what he's promised to do? Matthew 6, what did God, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, what did he ask them to pray for, among other things there, as far as every day? Give us what? Our daily bread. Should we be asking God for providing our physical necessities day by day? Yes. And thank him for it when he gives it to us. And when we see that, though, that same chapter, Matthew 6, verse 33, we sing that song. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The ones he's just been talking about. Food, drink, and clothes. The necessities of life. And he tells us not to take thought for those things. God promises us he will provide that for us if we'll seek first his kingdom and righteousness. So that promise means we don't have to be full of worry and fear about how we're going to make it physically. We don't have to get up with that worry every day. That doesn't mean we're not going to have to go shop for the food and buy it. That doesn't mean we're not going to have to work hard and labor so that we can have, so that God will provide what we need to be able to get that. But one way or another, God's going to take care of us. And that's what He promises. And we don't need to be worrying about the physical things. God's going to take care of that. We're freed up to be focusing on and concentrating on seeking God in His kingdom and righteousness. And He'll provide those things. Nevertheless, He's promised it, but what does He tell us to do? Ask for it. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, which one will here say, well, I don't lack any, I've got it all. That's really all of us, isn't it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. He's promised, if we ask him, he'll give that. So we have a promise if we meet, and there are a number of conditions to get God's wisdom. But if we do those things, he's promised to give it. But again, he says to ask him for it. What does he say in James 4:3? He says, you receive not because you ask not. So does God expect and require of us to have enough faith to come to him and ask him even to give us those things that he's promised to give us? That's what he requires of us. We need to have that kind of faith and show our faith in God that we're going to come to him. Because when we don't, I mean, what's the message that we're really, what are we really saying in essence if we're not going to him and asking him for things? We don't really need him. We can handle it on our own. And can we? Could Joshua handle Ai on his own? He tried to and failed. We got lots of little Ais out here that we can try to tangle with in our own lives. And without God, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing, the Lord said. And that's true. But with him, what can we do through Christ who strengthens us? All things, Philippians 4:13. So we can either do nothing or all things, depending on whether he's with us or not. And that's going to be based on whether we are seeking him, keeping his commandments, and asking him or not. All right, so that same principle is right here. So he was asking the Lord to give them victory over their enemies, which he promised. He goes back to that subject of if they're guilty of sin against him. In verse 46. And so he says, if they sin against you, well, they're not going to have their cause maintained and be victorious over their enemies if they have sin that they have not repented of. That was a problem there in Ai. That was what was behind that. In this case, if they have sin, and then he says, for there is no man that sins not. And so, and if God is angry with them and deliver them to their enemies, and then they end up in captivity, then he's asking God to hear them when they are humbled and repent, even in the land of their captivity, after God has delivered them there because of their sins. So that gets into another issue. When they have not been doing what they're supposed to do, and they obviously haven't been doing what he was talking about down through verse 40, coming to God with repentance and asking for his forgiveness before it gets to this point to where he has to send them away. Because how many prophets did he send to them, telling them what they were guilty of, calling them to repentance, for them to ignore to the point where he finally sent them out of their land? I mean, did God, the first time they were guilty of sin, before they ever had any idea of what was going on, did he go and bring all their enemies against them and have them removed from the land? That's not the way it went. So they had to do a lot of rejecting and ignoring of God before he did that. But that was part of the curses too in Deuteronomy 28. He got to that point. Those last several verses of that chapter were about that scenario when they would not listen to him. And not listen to him and not listen to him. And eventually he said he would send them out of their land. And he warned them of that many times before they even got into that land. That's what would end up happening. If they followed there when God said, I'm removing your enemies from before you. But if you follow and do after their abominations, I'm going to do to you what I did to them. Because what did he tell them? I'm not delivering you and giving you this land because of your own righteousness. What were the two reasons that God gave them the land of Canaan? One, to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then number two, because of the wickedness of those people. But he said, if you do like they did, I'm going to get you out of here just like I'm getting them out of here. So he warned them about that many times. And so here's what Solomon is talking about when that occurred. So is it really, how likely is it that that's going to happen just based on these words that Solomon's praying here and all the warnings that God gave? And we know it happened. But Solomon's going to ask God to hear the people then when they were in that circumstance. And they would end up there where there was only a remnant left in Babylon. And God did bring them back. But he mentions there that there is no man that's not guilty of sin. Does that mean that God supposes that we're just going to keep on doing it? Well, that doesn't really fit in with what he's talking about there. Why bring severe punishment for them persisting in sin if that's what everybody's going to do? Now, a lot of people do that, and they'll pay for it. And if that's us, we'll pay for it. But God doesn't want that to happen. Did he want to have to send the people out of this land and into captivity for them to learn to obey? No. Whose choice was that? That was their choice to ignore and reject God. If we do the same thing, then we will end up with severe punishment. That's the point of those warnings. But the fact that he says that all have sinned doesn't mean that it's okay for us to keep doing it. But we'll have to look some more, Lord willing, next time. We're out of time this morning, so we'll try to pick it up there also look at, I think we may be able to get down to the end of 2 Chronicles 6, which is shorter than 1 Kings 8. So we'll try to do that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.